Does anyone here know how to bring down a king? Is it possible for an individual to bring down a king? I mean, I'm going to show you in the Bible that through someone's words and someone's actions, that it is possible to bring down a king. It is possible for someone to take over a kingdom. And not just any old king. I'm talking about a good king. A king that's trying to do right. A king that was loved by the people. So what can bring down a king? And in the process of bringing down this king, we'll see lying, stealing, adultery, fornication, murder, disobeying parents. Actually, it involves breaking all of God's laws. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel and pick up the story in chapter 15. Where we'll see the start of one man's actions to take down a king. We're talking about here the heading in my Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, talks about Absalom's treason. Now, Absalom was the son of King David, and he wanted that position. Verse 1, it says, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So everywhere where Absalom would go, wherever he went, he had 50 men running before him, letting people know that he was coming. This is something that he did. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Now this is a gate to the city. Absalom would rise every morning and go to this gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would say to him and say, Hey, you're coming from another city? It says, what city are you from? So he'd ask the question, what city are you from? What are you coming for? What are you wanting to do? And the individual knew who Absalom was, would say to Absalom, says, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. And then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right. So in other words, here's an individual who's coming before, wants to come before King David to explain his case, that there's been something unjustly done to him or to someone else. And here's Absalom meeting these individuals at the gate. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right. So he'd hear the case. He'd say, your case is good and right. It's good and right with me. But there is no deputy of the king to hear you. So in other words, King David, he's not setting up a deputy to hear you. And he's too busy to hear you. He's creating doubt, probably lies. So moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land. If I were made judge in the land, I would hear your case. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. If only I was there, because you're not going to get it now. And so it was, whenever anyone came down to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. So here these individuals would come to Absalom, knowing that he was second in command to be king, if something would ever happen to David. And as they'd come to him and bow down and to kiss Absalom's hand, no, he grabs them and says, no, let me kiss your hand. He's befriending them. All for a purpose, not for thinking of them. He's thinking of himself. He's wanting to take over that position that his father had. He wants to be king. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel through lies, through deceit. Drop down to verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. So over time, things came together. He sent spies out, ready to take over the city, take over the kingdom. Verse 13. Now a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Not because of lifting up his father, not because he's lifted up the king. It's because he caused lying, deceitfulness. He was coveting a position. Coveting a position that he wanted. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. So Absalom succeeds in taking over the king. Let's turn over to James chapter 4. And James talks about where do fights come from. James chapter 4, verse 1, James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure? From your pleasure, from your desires, from what you want to do that war in your members? From what is in your thoughts, what you want to do? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. Because your motivation is for the self. It's not for others. It's for what? For me. What can Absalom get? What can we get? What can I get? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So we can't have practicing covetousness and be a friend of God. Whenever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. So God says that this is totally wrong. It has nothing to do with his nature whatsoever. And if we pursue coveting, all we're going to have is problems. And you read the story of Absalom and the family and what they went through. And all the struggles and all the trials. All the problems, all the deaths, all the killing, etc., etc. Seeking to be king. The pain and the suffering of many people. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So when we have God's Holy Spirit and we wrestle with that, the Spirit tells us, no, don't do that. No, don't do that. And you can go through the rest of this chapter and it tells you how to have a relationship with your brother. Tells you how to come out of the world. Tells you to not seek your will, but to do the will of God. And the last verse of that chapter says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if we know to do good and we don't do it, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's God's power. It's God's power who's telling us what to do. And if we know what we should be doing, what we should be doing, and we don't do it, that sin is on us. We need to take responsibility. Today, we're going to talk about covetousness. What is coveting, and should we covet? Let's turn over to, you may even have to turn over there, Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment. We all know this. I'm going to read it from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his maidservant, nor his manservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So God is saying, don't covet anything that is not yours. The English word for covet means to intensely or obsessively desire. It frequently refers to lusting or coveting after something or someone that belongs to something else. That's how we have come to know the word covet. The biblical meaning for covet or coveting is much the same, though expressed through a variety of Hebrew and Greek words. For example, the Hebrew word shamad, which is used in the 10th commandment, means to greatly delight in. So do not greatly delight in taking things from your neighbor. But it can also, the word, not for the 10th commandment, but the word can also refer to a legitimate desire, which we'll talk about a little bit later. And it's as well as immoral greed. In the Ten Commandments booklet, it states that as with each of the previous 9 commandments, the 10th commandment is directed toward our relationships. So God is telling us, don't do that because it's going to affect relationships. It especially deals with the thoughts that threaten those relationships and can potentially hurt ourselves and our neighbors. So what is coveting? It is to crave or greatly desire something. I had a coworker many years ago who craved and greatly desired to be rich or to get sales or something. He was actually my sales manager, but we got a phone call. I didn't get a phone call, but the store got a phone call, and the boss answers the phone, and there is an individual yelling and screaming at the other end of the line saying, "My mom needs her dentures back." And he goes, "What?" "Yeah." And he names the name of the person, the individual. "He took my mom's dentures, and he took some clothes. He sold her a vacuum cleaner and he took that stuff in on trade. He took money, but the dentures had some gold, some type of valuables in it. And he took that at this late for this from this older woman." And her son came over to the couple of days later and said, "Hey, where's your dentures? What's going on?" And she had told him, explained it to him, and you know, so he wasn't looking out for the best interests of her. It was about him, about advancing. And our human nature is selfish. That's what we wrestle with. That's what we need to be honest with ourselves and say, that we wrestle with that. You know, our natural inclination is to always think about ourselves. It is. We're far more interested in what we can get than what we can give. The booklet goes on to say, God tells us to stop thinking only of ourselves, to quit seeking only our interests. Coveting is a selfish approach to life, and selfishness is the root of our transgressions of God's law. So he says, don't seek what others have. It's not yours. Don't be jealous. James chapter 1, verse 14, talks about that where every man is tempted, when, verse 14, James chapter 1, verse 14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed." So, when we are seeking things for ourselves and neglecting others, we're drawn away from God. And then when lust has conceived, or coveting has conceived, it brings forth sin, just like with Absalom. The thought entered his mind. He had an obsession, and then he acted upon it. It brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And we can see that in the example of Absalom. And James notes how dangerous and out of control desires can be. Here's one individual who was second in reign to be king. If he had turned that around and praised the king and guided the people to follow the king and helped the king to be a good king, that would have been a lot different. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about us all at one time have conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We have lived this way too, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But hopefully, we're not practicing that anymore. Yes, we make mistakes and we have to wrestle and we have to overcome, but it's not what we practice. It's not what we live. Romans chapter 3, 10, let me just read it. As it is written, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And dropping down to verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's an article, a good article if you want to go to it. It's in the Good News magazine. It's titled, Covetousness is Idolatry. There's a statement there that says the initial act takes place in the mind, as we just read in James. And the coveted fruit attracts us through our senses, our sight, our smell, hearing, the feel. Which brings us to another area of covetousness. Meaning to, and again, the meaning is to crave, to desire greatly something. So, seeking contentment or happiness through physical things is another area. Repeat that again. Another example of what covetousness is seeking contentment or happiness through physical things. So it's not just coveting what your neighbor has. It's, you know what? These physical things make me happy. These physical things make me feel content. If those physical things or any physical thing does, we are coveting. Let's turn over to Isaiah, where it talks about this. And we can see this as an example. Well, who does this? I don't do this. Isaiah chapter 44. And this process, when we do that, we covet, and we tend to idolize things. And we know we're not supposed to idolize things. And when we do that, we actually worship the physical thing. And it's a source of our contentment or our happiness. Just as individuals bow down to an idol. Isaiah chapter 44 talks about in verse 10, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? And then you go on down and it talks about the skilled individuals, how they craft an idol. To answer that question, you can break it down in the middle of verse 20. It talks about a deceived heart has turned him aside and he cannot deliver his soul. So if we deceive ourselves in thinking that there's nothing wrong, as we'll hear in a little bit, of having nice things. But if it's nice things, just as this idol, here's an individual, it's like they form this idol out of wood, they mold it, they shape it, they even take some of the shavings off, they burn it in the fire to stay warm, they burn it in the fire to cook, and they end up with this little image, they set it down, and they bow down to it and worship it. To be content, to be happy. It makes them feel good. Do physical things make us feel good? Do we need physical things to make us happy, to make us feel content? Our human tendency, from the booklet again, is to look at an idol of our choice to deliver us from difficulties and disappointments. We expect these physical things that we set our heart and mind on to bring us happiness. And it's not. We are idling the physical things. So physical things cannot satisfy our innermost cravings. It's impossible. Just like this idol cannot satisfy this individual's happiness or contentment. Maybe for a little bit of time, but over time, the answer is no. God said His Spirit alone is the only thing that can truly satisfy. I think most of us understand that. You know, we need to look at happiness. You put it in a context of, okay, we see looking for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom's going to come, and that's going to make me happy. Well, if that's what we're looking for, and the kingdom of God is going to make us happy, and we're not happy now, well, then we're not going to be there. We're on a journey. And on this journey to the kingdom of God, which is going to bring happiness, true happiness for everyone, we need to be happy and content now. We need that now. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Paul was a prisoner, just as we are in this society. We're prisoners in this society. Paul was literally a prisoner at time. I'm going to turn over to Philippians chapter 4. This particular time, as he's writing a letter to the Philippian church, he was actually in prison. And he talks about here, he's encouraging the church. He's encouraging us today. And we know that Paul suffered many, many trials, many persecutions. He went through a lot. Almost lost his life a number of times. But Paul says in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therefore to be content." Verse 12, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I thought it was interesting in the NIV, it brings it out this way. "I know what it is to be in need," Paul says, "and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." He says, I've learned to be content. How is this done? Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul understood through God's Holy Spirit that God had a plan for him. His goal was to make it in the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, he was content. He was happy and content through all things, just as we are to be. When we keep our eyes on the reality and the significance of our calling, then the physical things are meaningless as far as I have to have them to be happy. I have to have them to be content. Remember, Jesus Christ tells us what our priorities are supposed to be. Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added. And it says, verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." There's enough evil that we're involved in today. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will come. We deal with today. We ask God for guidance. We ask God for strength. We ask Him for protection, for help. So in this process, Jesus Christ showed us that when we keep the kingdom of God as our goal, by obeying His spiritual law, everything else is taken care of. So we don't have to be worrying about coveting things that we don't need or coveting things that we don't have. Also quoting from the Ten Commandments booklet regarding the Ten Commandments, says the opposite of coveting is a positive desire to help others persevere and to protect their blessings that God has given them. We should rejoice when other people are blessed. We should want to be the right example to lift other people up. We should be praying to God, I don't want to be a hindrance to anyone. We need to be growing and overcoming and becoming godly. So with that process, there's another example of covetousness. Paul tells us to covet. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. Remember, covet is to earnestly desire, to earnestly, greatly desire something. Paul says, but covet earnestly the best gift, and I show you a more excellent way, that we should covet. That's the King James Version. Or earnestly desire, New King James Version, spiritual gifts. So we should covet spiritual gifts. The gifts that God offers us so we can have a relationship with Him, so we can have a relationship with each other. Simply put, God shows us to rightly desire some things and to not desire other things. Through coveting. There's nothing wrong in the article, Covetousness is Idolatry, in the Good News Magazine. They quote, there is nothing wrong with wanting things that will make our lives more comfortable or enjoyable, so long as it does not interfere with our relationship with God. And the fruit of God's Holy Spirit should be visible in our lives. And we know what the fruits of the Holy Spirit are, Galatians 5:22. They should be visible in our lives no matter what we go through. And that can be challenging, can't it? So real quickly, as we wrap this up, I want to give you three keys in overcoming covetous thoughts. Number one is to love and obey God. I'm going to quote Exodus 20, verse 6. Now God speaks out against idolatry. He states that he'll show mercy to thousands, to those who love him, who keep his commandments. He says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So those who are keeping God's commandments, God shows mercy to. If we know to do good and do it, that is good. But if we know to do good and we don't do it, then we may not be in God's kingdom unless we repent and change. And we know in the end time that the attitudes of covetousness is going to escalate, as it states over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, of how the attitudes of individuals will be. The second key to be able to overcome covetous thoughts is ask God for faith. We heard a little bit about that in the first message, asking God for faith. Ephesians chapter 5 warns that no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. And we know in Hebrews it also says without faith it is impossible to please God. So an idolater longs for what he sees, or he hears, or he feels. But those who are faithful, we trust in the promises of God. We don't see them, we don't feel them, we don't hear them through the touch, you know, through the senses. An idolater wants to see those things, but we have faith in God, and we trust in His promises. So, the third key, what can help us to overcome covetous thoughts, is to serve, to help others. James chapter 1, 27 comes to mind. What it talks about pure religion is to take care of the widow and the fatherless. Serving, giving of our time. You know, you can go a little bit deeper into that meaning. And when we serve the orphan, we serve the widow, what do they have to give us? They don't have anything monetarily. Absalom wasn't there to serve them. He was there to serve his own needs. He was coveting for himself. When we serve others, we shouldn't expect anything back. Acts 20, verse 35, you can jot that down. It says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And also on Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8, refer to it. God shows that a covetous spirit cannot be satisfied. Absalom was not satisfied. He thought being king would make him happy, would make him content. God's Holy Spirit needs to dwell in us. We know that. Romans chapter 8 talks about that. And we know that it's an earnest payment. Ephesians tells us about that. That it's a down payment that we're waiting for to be a part of God's kingdom, to be a part of his family, because we're living it now. So we've seen that coveting physical things is a hideous sin. It's something that we should want nothing to be part of. Its fruit may seem to bring us happiness and contentment, but it's only going to be for a short while. You look at society today, all the pain and the suffering. You know, just like what Absalom did with his father trying to be king, look at all the individuals who want to be president of the United States. Do they uplift the current president, or do they bring out all his mistakes? Make him look bad. You know, sometimes they do things that make him look bad, but God says not to bring them up. To get themselves in power, to covet that situation, they speak evil of the current president at hand. And that's what we go through every time there's an election. It's not to bring the other person up. So when we covet, or when we greatly desire something, let it not be the physical things. Because that is not going to get us contentment. That is not going to give us happiness. And it's not going to get us into the kingdom of God. When we do covet, when we do greatly desire something, let's be like what Paul said. Let's desire the best gifts, the spiritual gifts. And let's make those evident in our lives now, in all trials, in all situations, because that will give us contentment. That will give us happiness, and that will eventually give us the kingdom of God.